The title of this session is The Life and Times of Jesus Christ. John the Apostle put it in perspective when he said that if everything that Christ both said and did could be written in books, the world could not contain it. So here we are, and two sessions are going to cover all of that. Not really. But there are some things I thought we might look at in perhaps a fresh way, or renew our acquaintance with someone once described as the man nobody knows. But fortunate for us, we do have a record of this man, and therefore he tells us some things by his words, by his actions, and I think that we can derive some benefit from that for the centerpiece of our faith and our belief is Jesus Christ. The subtitle then of my sessions is Jews, Gentiles, Gune, and Jesus. So who knows what Gune is? No? No takers? Nobody brought your lexicon along to kind of get ahead of the session and figure it out? Well, Jews, you know. Gentiles, you think you know. Gune is the Greek word for women. So the alliteration then is Jew, J-G-G-J, you see? That's why I did that. Because women doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. But we want to take a look at Jesus Christ's relationship with the first three. We want to try to learn something about how perhaps we should react and how we should think and how Christ instructed us by his words and actions dealing with the first three. It would be quite interesting. Now, with the Jews, you'd have to really be out of touch to miss Christ's relationship with them. Him being a Jew, living in Judea, with a limited mission of dealing with those people called Jews. Now, there are two distinct groups called Jews that we find in the Scriptures, in the New Testament in particular, at the time of Christ. You have what you might call the commoner. If we were in England, that would have more relevance to us. A commoner would be someone who did not have the royal connection, or one who'd been granted some privilege by government to distinguish them as a lord or some representative in the parliament, shall we say, or one who carried a family title, some bloodline that connected them with royalty. A commoner would be one of the distinct groups of Jews that Jesus Christ would have come in contact with. The other being, of course, the religious leadership. So we would have to really miss it to not see Christ's involvement with them. And he dealt with them differently, did he not? We know from the Scriptures that he did not respond to the commoner as he responded to the Jewish leadership. So the Jews are a distinct group of people, and I think we can find a lot of instruction about that. There should be something said about the racial makeup of what we call Jews. We understand even back at the time of Rehoboam, when the house of Israel became distinct from the house of Judah, that within Judah, or the house of Judah, were several families, shall we say. Judah, Levi, well, a little bit of Benjamin, and at various times there would be an interweaving of people. So by the time you come down to the first century, at the time of Christ, you could have a mixture of people called Jews who were part of the house of Israel, through intermarriage, through a fact that we connect by some ethnicity, or that we are connected by some sociological phenomenon or some religious connection. So Jew could be a generic term in many ways, not merely a pedigree statement. It's very important to know that when we say the Jews. John wrote a lot about the Jews. People could attach to Judaism who were not of the pedigree, who were not born physically of Judaism, you understand. They could be converted. They were proselytes. They could have gone under the knife, as it were. They could have been baptized, as it were. They could be converted. The phenomenon should not be lost on us, for even in our time, Elizabeth Taylor comes to mind, and that great Jew, Sammy Davis Jr. You remember him? Okay, so you understand then how we must distinguish Jew in our discussion. Gentiles is probably one of the most misunderstood and misapplied words that we ever use. You look at me and you say, there's a Gentile. I look at you and I say, so are you. For Gentile merely means in its fundamental state, nations, of which Jews and Israelites can be. It's very important that we understand the concept of Gentile is all-encompassing depending on the context in which which is used. So Jews can be Gentiles, Israelites can be Gentiles because they are nations. The term in Greek is ethnos, and ethnos simply means, see if I made my notes here about it, I thought I had. It means really just not even a tribe so much as just a group of people, a family. Ethnos, we get ethnic from, and ethnos means a group of people, basically. So Gentiles can be a lot of people. Now, we have always used it to distinguish those who are not Jews or those who are not Israelites. That's okay. But we don't want to get lost in the trap, because sometimes when we read the term Gentile in the scriptures, it's talking about everybody. And we want to keep that in mind and in focus when we're dealing with this subject of Jews, Gentiles, Gune, and Jesus. Then this next group, this third group, Gune. When Christ said to his mother, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" That has presented a problem with some people, because it seems that Christ responded out of disrespect by just, he didn't call her mother, he didn't call her even Mary, he just said, "Woman." And some fellows say, that's right, yeah, that's the way, put it in perspective, put her in her place, you know. The mother that carried him for 9 months and nurtured him from his birth, I don't think so. Gune is an expression of respect and endearment. It is not a statement of severity or rebuff. It is not one of rebuke. Woman. He said it while he hung on the stake, "Woman, behold your son." He said it when he began his ministry, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" Christ had a relationship with women that bears consideration. Because if we learn from how he did it, it will enhance our growth, men, in how we deal with them. It's important. Jews, Gentiles, Gune, and Jesus. Quite an ambitious undertaking in 2 hours. But let's see how far we get and see what we can accomplish as we look at the life and times of Jesus in relationship to these categories. Could have chosen a lot of other things to look at. I will weave in and out with the three categories of Christ's involvement, trying to make some sense of what we might learn. Dealing with the Jews, of whom Christ was one, John says he came to his own and his own received him not. And there are a number of reasons that would be so, but One comes to mind when we take a look in the Scriptures. In Matthew, the second chapter, in verse 2, we find here, even in Herod the king, a very narrow expectation. Very narrow expectation of this prophetic event. That is, the fact that the Messiah was going to come. There was an expectation that someone would come along, like Moses, to free them, because in the time that we're talking about, we have the Roman domination. Rome is in charge of the world, and Judah is under that domination, and they're looking for a savior like Moses to come and extricate them from their situation. It was a very narrow expectation. Look at the words as it's stated here in Matthew 2. I've got to turn over to it. And verse 2. It says, saying, this is Herod, I'll start in verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And here's what they are saying. Not only were the Jews narrow in their expectation, even these visitors who could have been of the house of Israel, they perhaps were dwelling in another place because of the dispersion. You see, a lot of Jews had migrated to a lot of places in the known world. But here's what they're saying. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? So we're only looking for a very narrow person. You know, a limited influence. Just the king of the Jews. We're not looking at this point for the king of kings. Lord of lords. Well, that's not who they're looking for. They're looking for the king of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east and so forth. That expression comes up again and again. Especially when it's time for Christ to die. Did not the governor, Pilate, ask, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Christ's response was, "That's what you say." Because Christ knew within himself that he was far more than that. Their narrow expectation was that he would come and put down the Romans and restore the glory of their former kingdom, the glory that was Solomon's. That's what they wanted. They wanted to be, as they felt within themselves, so distinctive and so great and so powerful that even Rome could not stand in their wake. A very narrow expectation. They were always looking even for a sign as they dealt with Christ. You know, tell us this and give us a sign of that you are who you say you are. Now, in order to fully appreciate how narrow their expectations were, let's turn to John, the 8th chapter. John 8, a very powerful example of their narrowness of thinking. And we're talking now about the Jews primarily, and in this compilation of two distinct people, the commoner and the religious leader, Christ was teaching at various times and doing various things to emphasize his teaching. In this chapter, beginning in verse 1, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now he went into the mountains, which we would presume, because other places tell us, to pray. And after he had fueled up, he went to deal with the people at the temple. Verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Verse 5. Now, Moses in the law, have you ever heard anybody say something like this? The Bible says, after my years in the ministry now, whenever anybody comes to me and says that, I'll just tell you that I am on guard. The Bible says. Because then you've got to evaluate an attitude. And this segment of the Jewish population were proficient at this. the Bible says, or Moses says, ready to set Christ up in some kind of way, to provoke him in some way, and to get him to stumble in some kind of way so they could find some reason to hang him. And Christ was always up to the task. Verse 6 says, and they said, tempting him. So a lot of times people come to you, they write in to us, they call on the phone, in person they tempt us by saying, the Bible says. And these religious Jews were like that. Well, it goes on to show how Christ dealt with that circumstance, with this woman, all of these men running with alacrity to convict somebody. Well, they weren't really concerned about the woman. They found a convenient means by which they could try to use Christ in a spectacular way, and he was not up to them. That is, he was up to the task to the point that the ultimate outcome was that he forgave the lady, told her to change her way and to move on with her life. Verse 12, then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Well, that's really ambitious, isn't it? I mean, what an ego the Jews probably were saying. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And the Pharisees therefore said unto him, you bearest record of yourself. Your record is not true. Well, was it or was it not? Jesus said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know where I came from. He knew what the rumors were. He knew that they had this abiding thought that this bastard, you see, his daddy, we don't know who his daddy was, really. I mean, there was some kind of little chicanery going on over there in Nazareth, and we've heard about it. But Christ puts it in perspective. I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. You cannot tell where I came from and where I'm going. You judge according to physical circumstances. And Christ then says, I don't judge like that. The connection with me and you of the flesh being Jews is a limited connection. For I transcend that in my judgment. I'm not merely the king of the Jews, is essentially what he's saying, not in so many words, but you understand what I'm conveying here. And yet if I judge in verse 16, he says, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is written in your law, the Bible says, is what he said to them, that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that hear, witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. Then said they unto him, where is your Father? They just wouldn't let it go. Where is your Father? Now that you brought it up. Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hand on him, for his hour was not come. But then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. This is the core of what he preached to these Jews, both the common man and the religious leader. Verse 25, then said they unto him, who are you? Who do you think you are? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world these things which I have heard of him. He goes on with this discourse, and he comes down to a very, very interesting response, one of my favorite passages of the Scripture. Verse 33. After this back and forth exchange, they say, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How convenient. What a memory lapse. You ever hear of Egypt? You see, I mean, this tells you how people can fabricate in their minds a scenario that never happened and state it with such authenticity and such authority that you are running against a brick wall to change their mind. This is a characteristic of the human condition, not merely of a distinct group of people. We see what we want to see, we hear what we want to hear, we think what we want to think. Never mind the truth. We be in bondage to no man? Well, that's a marvelous oversight. And say, you shall be made free. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Always there's this proclivity to appeal to pedigree. You notice that in the scriptures? Well, my daddy is so-and-so. Pedigree. Pedigree saves no one. Character does. And character is as distinct as we see the colors of the rainbow. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, who set an example of faithfulness and faith in God. That's why he's called the father of the faithful. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Abraham didn't respond like you guys are responding, like you religious leaders are responding here. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born like you of fornication. This is a marvelous chapter where the prevailing attitude of the Jewish leadership, and perhaps even some of the commoners who had heard the rumors, keeps coming out. We be not born of fornication, you see. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. You are of your father, the devil. That probably got him really stirred up. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? These people, confronted with truth and a truth bringer, would not accept it because of a human condition. And it's interesting that the proclivity is not limited to a distinct group. Verse 47, he that is of God hears God's words, yet therefore hear them not, you therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. And here comes their answer. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that you are a Samaritan and have a devil? Name calling. This happens on talk shows, it happens in politics, it happens so often. A statement is made that you can't refute, and so you resort to, well, you are a Gentile. You are a Jew. I won't use the N-word. You know the N-word? The N-word. So you call them a name, so that you can somehow win the argument through this kind of weak attempt. You are a Samaritan. Boy, that was really a put down. since the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And furthermore, not only are you a Samaritan, but you got a demon too. That's a favorite thing among Christian people, isn't it? They're demon possessed. You know, that's how you can eliminate them, cast them aside, create them as insignificant. Jesus said, I have not a devil or a demon, but I honor my Father. You do dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keeps my saying, he shall never see death. This message is a core thing that Christ spoke and taught. If you believe me, if you follow me, if you believe me, you will never die. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Well, Abraham was a righteous man, you claim, but he died. And all the prophets who were righteous died. So you don't know what you're talking about. We know you're crazy now. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead, which make whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. The instruction that I hope you will imbibe of this is, in their limited perspective, they were looking for a king of the Jews, someone like themselves, someone who was concerned merely with Roman domination or restoring the former glory. Even among his disciples, they had that kind of view. But notice how Christ deals with these individuals. It's only one group of them now, the religious leaders. But notice how he takes them through in a scenario, but more importantly, that he never allowed himself to lose control. He says in the statement, let's read it again, verse 54, if I honor myself, so often we get into discussions and debates to enhance ourselves, to honor ourselves, to make ourselves seem more significant than we ought. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, and whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar, like unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, you are not yet 50 years old and have you seen Abraham? The question is, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you. I love this response. Before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, I am. Just like he told Moses in the wilderness. I am. How narrow were their expectations? So narrow as to be blind. Here was I am standing with them, discussing history, discussing expectation for the future, telling them that he was the light of life. You want life? I got it. And it's free. Narrow was their expectation. And after this saying, of course, they wanted to stone him to death. The Jews, first group. Well, there were other Jews that Christ dealt with because he was a compassionate man, a man concerned about them in many ways. Notice in Matthew 14, these were the commoners. These were the people that Christ chose to be with. And, of course, the religious leaders of the Jews said, look what this guy does. He hangs around with publicans and sinners and the dregs of society. He just has poor choice and poor taste. He should be with the upper crust, you know. He should be with the snooty. He should be with people who know what fork to use. You know, and just how to
roll the wine around on your tongue, and what cheese is proper, and all that kind of thing. It's good to know those things, but they are not important in the scheme of things. In Matthew 14 and in Matthew 15, I will just refer to it. You can take, if you're taking notes, just note that in these situations, the compassion for his kinsmen of the flesh come forth. In his activities of preaching and traveling about, he attracts crowds. Crowds who forget the time because of the intensity of his teaching. And so on the one occasion, 5,000 men, besides women and children, were accumulated, and the length that they would have to travel to get food was inhibited. And so Christ, in his compassion, fed 5,000. Then again, in Matthew 15, he feeds 4,000 more. That's quite a crowd of people. But what moved him to do that? What was it about these people, kinsmen of the flesh, that provoked him to feed them? Well, it would take a miracle, of course. And in the miracle of a few loaves and a few fishes, we find Christ taking an opportunity, I think, to feed them more than bread and fish. He had spoken words of life to them. Now they needed to sustain their lives. And in this, I think there is an instruction, as Mr. Dart was referring to earlier. When you look at the world situation, when you look around you, we have in the media the homeless, we have people in destitute circumstances, and if you've never come in contact with or talked with or discussed with or been moved by the conditions around you, then I would say that your heart needs to be softened. Because even if in our limited effort to feed 5 versus 5,000, we carry on the example of one moved by the compassion to see people in need. It doesn't even say that the people were poor. It doesn't say that they had no money. It says that they could not get to the food. And Christ was moved by that. Whatever their pocketbooks said, he gave something. And we often want to wonder, well, what should the church be doing? Should we have some kind of outreach program? Well, I suppose we could waste a lot of time doing that, but there are too many groups already in existence that you can tap into. Even as an individual, there are things that you can do. To follow this example of our Savior in dealing with a real circumstance, kinsmen of the flesh, if you will, many were just curious. Many were liars, cheats, and murderers, and crooks. Some of them were Pharisees. He fed them. You see? You see how the thinking has to go and how applying Christ's example in his life and in his times provokes in us more we can do than we ever thought possible. And as far then as the Jewish leadership is concerned, we have seen many examples. We know of Christ's rebuking of them. We know how he found every opportunity to put them in their place. It says then in Matthew 20, just wanting to tie up the idea of the Jews so we can move on to another aspect of Jesus and his involvement. And Matthew 20 and verse 18, beginning in verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? I'll turn to 20 and I'll get verse 17. Here we go. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to die. We were talking about the narrow perspective of the Jews, both the common man and the religious leader. They could not put him to death by law. John 18, verse 31 tells us that. And they knew that they could not do it by law, even though they went through the effort of picking up stones on various occasions. They would probably plead to Pilate, well, we were overcome with passion. You know, he was blaspheming, and it was just a natural reaction. You know, it's kind of like the Oxbow incident. You ever see that movie? The Oxbow incident. That's with Henry Fonda. It's not a Western, but it's set in the Western times. And I think it was Dana Andrews plays one of the characters that was hung, lynched, you know, because somebody accused them of stealing some cattle. You remember the movie, The Oxbow Incident, if you ever want to see how people respond according to what they think happened. And they kill these innocent men that had purchased these animals because they said, or somebody said, that's what happened. So the reaction that can happen in a mob situation where they're picking up stones to stone Christ, it never happened, but they were right on the brink of it. But Christ here clearly says, here's what's going to happen. These priests, these scribes, they're going to conspire, and they're going to enter into a league with the Romans, who were the dominant power, and they're going to kill me. That's what they're going to do. And it's amazing then how powerless the masses are in these situations. I mean, doesn't it boggle your mind that we have in Congress 535 elected officials? Get that, 535. Compared to 250 million? In any society, we don't have to extol and examine too closely the democratic process. Look how so few control the Kremlin. And how so few control any society. How powerless people feel to do anything. And so these religious leaders control the situation. The masses loved him. They identified with him. He identified with them. He touched a kindred spirit within them. Yet they couldn't do anything, but these religious leaders and their proclivity would come along later on and stir the crowd up, strategically placing people within the crowd, saying, "Give us Barabbas. Crucify him." Because it doesn't take much to get a crowd going. It doesn't take much. The Jews, in your examination and your personal study of Jesus and his relationship with them, don't merely take a look at how he dealt with the religious leader. Also see about the common man. And in so doing, you find much to instruct us on how we conduct our affairs in life. We are not in the first century where we're dealing with the categories of Jew-Gentile. But you could say, how do you deal with people in the church? How do you deal with people out of the church? How do you deal with people in the family? How do you deal with people out of the family? Take those applications of how Christ functioned and apply them to yourself and how you can set the best example as a servant of God. This next category, Gentile, is most interesting for me. I have done a lot of study in this because when I first came into the knowledge of the truth and into the church, and I read the United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy, one of the last things stated in the book, I mean, just disturbed me to no end. Because it talked about the white Israelite. That is, America and Britain, the Western world, so to speak, as being the flag bearer of this ancient world and of what God was doing in the earth. So my natural question was, well, what about me? And then I came to learn, of course, as you go through the matriculation of then Radio Church of God, Worldwide Church of God, and even to some degree in the Church of God International, This concept of God and Israel versus God and the Gentiles. And what we find when we go through the Gospels is Christ's dealing with them all. And we find some very instructive things. Let's take a look in Matthew 6:32. This is a famous chapter where Christ gives some instruction on how to pray. He put in perspective for his disciples in this segment of what is called the Sermon on the Mount, what their attitude should be, what their perspective should be about life, and what they should focus their attention on. He says to them in verse 32, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." Now, we can make an assumption there. We can say that God is putting down Gentiles and elevating the Jews. We could say that, and we would be erroneous. Because what he had just listed above, before making that statement in verse 32, were all the things like food, drink, clothing, you know, things that are common to all. That is a common desire among all humans, is the preservation of life, food, shelter, and clothing. And Christ was saying to his disciples, don't give anxious thought to those things. Don't be overly concerned about those things. I mean, take a look at the lilies, and take a look at the birds. Don't you know that God counts the hairs on your head? For some of us, that's not a hard job. He doesn't have very many to count. That's what he's talking about. So he says in this verse 32, "For after all these things do the nations, of whom are Jews, of whom are the other nations, seek." Humanly, that is the condition. They all seek these things. So he is not so much distinguishing the Jews from the Gentiles in this. He's just talking about the human condition. They all do this. And then verse 33, the famous verse, "But seek you." And this is a private class he's conducting here now with the disciples, and later on others kind of trickled in because it was impossible, it seemed, for Christ to get away from the masses. Gentiles, ethnos is the Greek word, and it means a race or tribe. That's all that it means. So here's this group of people, students of Jesus, and he's telling them to have a different motivation and a different preservation center. Preserving the flesh or preserving the spirit? He tells them it's difficult to be kingdom centered, but do it. Seek you first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added. In other words, yeah, I guess you got to work to eat, you know, to get the funds by which you purchase things. But don't let that be the center of your life. Don't be money-centered. Don't be mammon-centered. Don't be physical life-centered. Don't do that. For that is a wrong perspective. Continuing on with examples, one outstanding one in Luke 7, of Christ's dealing with Gentiles as we know it, but he had the same kind of dealings with the Jews. What Christ came along and did, of course, was become an iconoclast. That is, he broke some molds, he broke some idols, some statuettes that people had in their minds concerning who you talked to, who you dealt with, who you had a relationship with. So in Luke, the 7th chapter, we have the example of the centurion. A centurion then being a Roman, or under Roman authority, distinct from Jews because the Jews would not serve in this capacity. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he, the centurion, heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal the servant. And Here's why he sent the elders of the Jews. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy that he was worthy for whom he should do this. That is, the centurion. They're pleading on behalf of the centurion. For he, the centurion, loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. So this man, this Gentile, in the midst of a situation where the general people hated the Romans. But what it shows you is that you can have a relationship that transcends ethnicity. Deep and abiding, personal and real. And it has nothing to do with pedigree or pigmentation. Here is an example. People moved and motivated to plead on behalf of a hated general group, but a loved specific element of the group. Verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not yourself, for I am not worthy that you should even enter unto my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you, but to say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, talking about now Christ's relationship with Gentiles, or as we have come to know the term, which we should understand is applicable to all people, here's how Jesus responds. When he heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about. Here was an opportunity to teach again. And he said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. There are those who can trace their roots back to Abraham, as the Jews did and claimed, and think that because there is a connection physically to something, it makes us special. Christ here says, this man is special for what is inside of him, his faith. For I have not found that in my concourse in dealing with these people called Israel. That's what he's saying. That's the instruction. And sometimes we miss it, for we stumble over the Mayflower. You know, my folk came over on the Mayflower type of stuff. Think about your societies, where you come from, and the societal evolution that goes on. How there are people with old money versus the nouveau riche. You know, there are the sacred cows. There are people who say, my daddy is so-and-so, or my grandmother was so-and-so. And I heard an ad here of a jewelry store in town that I think was founded in like 1869. And this is the fifth generation of the owner, of the family owner of this jewelry business here in Tyler. And I said, I've got to go by there and see them and have a watch to be repaired. And I thought, I'll go by and just kind of get into discussion, you know, see if the fifth generation is distinct from the first. I mean, you know, just kind of probing a little bit. I tend to like to do that kind of thing. But you know how people do that. They have this idea that, you know, who we know and who we connected with, who we were born by or produced by, that's what makes us special. And Christ clearly, in this example of the centurion, this so-called Gentile, says, nope, sorry, that's not it. That's not where it's at. He used the many examples of his dealing with the Gentiles that came to him. He uses the illustration, let's see, in Matthew 20th chapter. Let's turn there, and we're going to be wrapping up for this session. And we'll get to spend a whole hour on just the women. I like that. See, Matthew 20 and verse 25. Here was an opportunity among the disciples, because among the disciples there was this desire, you know, to be next to Jesus. All people like to be next to power. People we perceived as having power. You know, the local sheriff here, J.B. Smith, you know, people want to be next to him because he's the sheriff. There are people who want to be next to the mayor because he's the mayor. There are people who want to be next to certain people who have a big bank account, you know. There are people here from Texarkana who probably say, yeah, I know H. Ross Perot. He was born there, you know, Texarkana. See, you know, we like to be next to power. We like to say, well, I was in such and such an airport, and so-and-so came through. You know, whether it was a political person or a movie star. We like to be attached to places of power. So here are the disciples concerned about who's going to sit on the right hand of Christ and who's going to sit on the left, who's going to be next to power. So he tells them in verse 25, but Jesus called them unto himself and said, you know that the princes, that is the rulers of the nations, not distinguishing which nation, we like to make this say that the Gentiles have this proclivity more than anybody. When we say Gentiles, you know what we're saying, anybody who wasn't Israelite. Everybody has this proclivity. You understand? Everybody who rules wants to rule. Everybody has it within them to want that. You know that the princes, that is the leadership of the nations, exercise dominion over them. That is, that they exercise great authority upon them. But it shall not be so with you. He takes an example to extricate or extract this idea of how Gentiles function, or how the nations function, how rulers function. And he tells them, now, that's not the way you're going to function. For whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant, minister, servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. I think it's basically the same words. I did not look that up. But you understand the point that he's making here. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto you, but to be a minister, but to minister, and to give himself or his life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. This was the core of what Christ taught and shared with not only the Jews, but Gentiles as well. Particular Gentiles that came to him, but he also used object lessons to the Jews and to his disciples on how they should view things and what their attitude should be. We will, when we get to the woman issue, just as a letting you know what will happen. Of women, we will have Gentiles, so-called. Of women, we will have Jews. But we will want to take particular note of how Christ dealt with the weaker sex, the weaker vessel. We'll want to note what distinctives he gave them versus how he related to his disciples. Very important as we move through our modern society and dealing with the questions of priesthood, women ministers, song leading, you know, etc., all those kinds of actually side issues.